Way. Matt, how do you spell your last name?
L-A-W-S-O-N.
L-A-W-S-O-N. Matt and Katrina Lawson are visiting us from the Louisville, Kentucky area. Is that correct?
Northern Kentucky.
That's correct. I remember you saying Cincinnati. Now, we don't like Cincinnati here. They're in our division, you know, and they're doing better than we are. But they know of us through the internet. Matt is a Paul Davey kind of a guy, and he makes computers, builds computers, and all of that kind of thing. He speaks binary. And he was able to find us on the internet, and they have been associated with the Colonel's ministry for years and then have begun hearing our classes over the internet. And they wanted to come over here and see how boring it could really be live. So they have driven all the way from Cincinnati, and they're staying over at Scott, I believe you said. They solely came here to see if they could stay awake for 2 hours, and they've done a marvelous job. You are better than most, and this is your first time out here. But I will put you to sleep eventually. But we welcome you to St. Louis. I think you told me that you were in the military.
Yes.
Would you have any objection to our putting you on our military prayer list?
No.
What is your rank? And you're in the Army. Please add Matt Lawson, L-A-W-S-O-N. Did I hear that correctly?
Yes, sir.
E-4. Thank you, sir. Welcome to St. Louis. We resume our study now. We are at a point in our study where we are noting several of the things that were involved in George Bailey's transformation of thought. And therefore, we want to note those things that influence this transformation. First of all, in that transformation, one of the major events was the fact that his father died of a stroke the night of the high school celebration. If you recall, I mentioned that George was sitting at the table discussing his future with his father, and his father finally advised him, "You're right, don't stay here, go get an education and get out of Bedford Falls." George subsequently dismissed himself from the table and went to this celebration of his brother's graduation from the local high school. And right after that, his father died of a stroke. This forced George to cancel his trip to Europe, which he had planned to do the following day. And he stayed in order to help organize the affairs of the building and loan. He had been working there for some while, and he had decided that it was now time to break away. But his knowledge of the business required that he stay behind and organize the affairs before departing. Secondly, Mr. Potter, who was a member of the board, offered a motion to close down the Building and Loan Association. It was his idea to get rid of this competition. And so he made this motion, being a member of the board. And thirdly, the board voted Potter down, but with the contingency that George Bailey would take his father's place as executive secretary of the association. This caught George by surprise. He was walking out the door to go to Europe. And the only way that Henry Potter could be kept from closing down his father's business, the one that he and his uncle had founded, was for him to stay behind and take the reins of the organization. This is the first roadblock to his vision and his destiny. He can't go to Europe. He reluctantly stays behind to head up the building and loan. Had he not done so, the board would have voted with Potter to close it down. Four, out of a sense of duty, and so that Potter would not gain total control over the economics of the community, George reluctantly agreed to accept the position. E. As a result, he gave the money he had saved for college to his brother Harry so that he might pursue a university education instead. George told his brother that 4 years later, upon graduation, Harry could then come and relieve him of his duties at the building and loan, and he would then go to university. However, six, while away at college, Harry met and married Ruth Dakin, the daughter of a wealthy businessman from Buffalo. He owned a glass factory and offered Harry a job there in research. 7. George privately asked Ruth what kind of opportunity this offer might provide for Harry, and she insisted that if he took it, he would have an excellent chance for a bright future. With that, George encouraged Harry to accept the offer from his father-in-law. 4 years later, it looked as though when Harry arrived back in town from graduation, that George could then go to university and begin the pursuit of his destiny. By marrying Ruth Dakin, that presented a new set of circumstances, an opportunity for Harry not to have to stay and live in Bedford Falls, but to have a bright future. And he opted to let his brother take that position, encouraged him to do so, I should say. And his brother did, leaving George again in Bedford Falls, no trip to Europe, no university education, no chance of getting out of town, not at this point. And so based on things George will say while in a state of carnality later in the movie, we may conclude that he is inwardly angry over this series of events. It's going to come out later on by what he says, that this series of events is making him angry. Angry not particularly with the people, but with the circumstances. He's angry that he can't pursue his own personally selected destiny. And so we can see that he is inwardly angry over this series of events which caused him to alter his plans for the future and as a result place him, apparently, in Bedford Falls for life. How many of you are from a very small town, born there, raised there? Some of you are from big cities and can't orient to this. But if you're from a small town and you grow up where everybody knows your name, everybody knows every sin you've committed. Everybody knows every failure that's ever been in your life. And everybody knows who you know, where you go, what you do, and when you do it. The desire is to get away from that, especially when there's a cadre of people, usually very small and well-connected, that run the whole show. We call them in the South the Blue Bloods. And you don't buck the Blue Bloods. And you may try if you wish, but if you're not a blue blood, the odds are stacked against you. So the desire is to get out of town. Now imagine having that kind of a situation in little bitty Bedford Falls. And here's a man with high ambition, great plans for the future, and events occur systematically that keep him from pursuing that destiny. Some people stay and some people leave, but God has a perfect plan for all. Now, loyalty to his father's memory, a sense of obligation toward the working class of the community, and a self-imposed responsibility to keep Henry Potter from running the entire town enabled George to suppress his feelings about his plight. Now, he suppressed them, but he really didn't deal with them. That's his problem. He is angry, and he suppresses this anger. Now, let me show you some visuals I used when we were studying Ephesians 4. If you suppress anger, and I'll have to hold this one, then what you wind up with are smoldering embers. And these smoldering embers represent bitterness. You become angry at first. He's angry over his circumstances, and he doesn't deal with the anger, but he suppresses it. And he has these smoldering embers called bitterness. And the only thing that is required for these smoldering embers to billow forth is for a set of circumstances, some form of outside pressure, to breathe air into the thing. And woof, up it comes. And this is what happens to George Bailey when Uncle Billy misplaces $8,000. And he launches off into a dissertation with Uncle Billy, his wife, and his children that reveal the playing out of the three arrogant skills. Our Mr. George Bailey, the very mild-mannered building and loan secretary, is going to explode. Why? Because of this. Smoldering embers not dealt with. Outside adversity not resolved through biblical problem-solving devices. It billows. And we have the explosion leading all the way to contemplation of suicide. So loyalty to his father's memory, in other words, he stays behind to run the family business, obligation toward the working class of the community. He had a true compassion for these people, and a self-imposed responsibility to keep Henry Potter from running the entire town and Abel George to suppress his feelings about his plight. Now, this series of thoughts motivated George to stay in Bedford Falls. His volition was free. We have outside adversities. There are a great deal of influences. There are a number of things that have a cause and effect relationship on George Bailey, but his volition is free. And therefore, choices set in motion, causes and effects, scenarios result that keep George in Bedford Falls, which then led to his dilemma. Every link was essential, therefore, to the integrity of the whole. We should note then that suppressed anger results in the chronic sin of bitterness, and all that is needed for its smoldering embers to billow is for a spark of undeserved suffering or unfair circumstances to provide the catalyst. And that set of circumstances, that unfairness test, that undeserved suffering was when he was being placed in jeopardy of prison because of the oversight of a distracted uncle. And he was head of the building and loan, and the responsibility came down to him. And there's a very significant scene later on where he does not project blame on Uncle Billy, but takes it upon himself. He admitted to Potter, "I misplaced the money." And Potter looks at him and said, "You misplaced it." Potter knew better. He had the money. So that showed that integrity, there's some integrity was left, even in the depths of his depression, that he was not willing to project on his Uncle Billy. So at the moment, his frustrations had not taken him to the level of the three arrogant skills. He is still embroiled in suppressed anger, but that is not an issue. You can be angry about a set of circumstances and suppress that and carry on a relatively normal life. And so in time, outside adversity will cause the flaring, the billowing of these embers. And this will therefore cause the three arrogant skills to become active. But at the moment, his frustrations have not taken him to that level. He is disappointed that once again his plans to escape from Bedford Falls have been defeated. And subconsciously, he has a desire to establish a relationship with Mary Hatch, but he doesn't want to commit to a relationship under the current circumstances. He still wants to get out of town. Nevertheless, he goes by her house, and when she sees him from an upstairs window, she invites him in. He visits briefly, but since he is not in a conversational mood, he decides to leave as Mary's suitor, Sam Wainwright, calls from New York City. That's always a bad sign. Sam has one of those overly friendly, boisterous types of personalities that assumes everyone likes him, but few do. Nevertheless, he got into plastics. He did so at just the right time, and he calls Mary. Get this, he's got a squeeze behind him on the phone, rubbing his back. And he calls Mary, calls her his girlfriend. And does he say, "Mary, darling, I've been missing you so much. I want to see you so much. How have you been? How are you feeling? Has your health been well?" None of that. He wanted to know how much money she had to invest in his plastics business. There's another clue. Suddenly, George comes back inside because he forgot his hat. There's another insignificant event. Hadn't even thought of that when he forgot his hat. That brought him back inside. He was gone otherwise. And Sam insists he get on the telephone with him and Mary. Sam offers George the opportunity to get in on the ground floor of the plastics business, but George shows no interest. As the scene develops, George becomes more and more interested in Mary's presence than in Sam's offer. Reluctantly, he begins to submit to his suppressed attraction for Mary. Suddenly, he grabs Mary, tells her he's not interested in ground floors or plastics, and not even marriage. and says, I don't want to marry anybody. I want to do what I want to do. And then he grabs her and kisses her. He can say what he wants to. He's going to do what he wants to. And he wants to begin a romantic relationship with Mary. Now, after this scene was shot, by the way, the script secretary informed Frank Capra that Stewart and Reed had left out an entire page of dialogue, to which Capra responded, with technique like that, who needs dialogue? Printed. Now, what's George fighting here when he says, I don't want to marry anybody, I want to do what I want to do? And then he kisses her. What's the sense of all of this? His brother had just left Bedford Falls. He is depressed. He's been foiled again. His brother's going off to a great opportunity in Buffalo. And after George had planned for 4 years for Harry to replace him at that drudgery in the building and loan, again he thought he was free to walk away, and again he has to stay. And he's depressed about it. Suppressed anger, you see. Mary's now back from college, however, and she is secretly in love with him and he with her. But he knows a commitment to marriage will mean a middle-class lifestyle for them, as he is forced to stay and manage the family business. If he doesn't go get the education, if he doesn't take up the profession of architecture, then he will stay in Bedford Falls without the education and run the family business. If he submits to marrying Mary, that will dominate the rest of their life, because it will be a middle-class, struggle-every-day-as-you-go lifestyle. And he doesn't want that, and he fights it. Now, he loves her, but he doesn't want to drag her into that deal. In frustration, he tells us what's eating him. He wants to do what he wants to do. He still wants to pursue his specially selected destiny. That's what he wants to do. First of all, he wants to visit Europe. Then he wants to go to college. And then he wants to move out of Bedford Falls. And if he marries Mary now, none of that will happen. He knows that Mary is his heart's desire, but if he pursues that emotion now, then he can't look forward to his destiny. So he's torn between the two. So what does he do? He marries Mary. Principle. There are three stages in the man-woman relationship. Number one is attraction. Number two is compatibility. And number three is rapport. Now, any of you who are unmarried in the congregation, who listen on tape or the internet or some other fashion, should write this down. Whenever there is a developing relationship between a male and a female in what we in our society customarily refer to as dating, then you are involved in a three-stage process if it goes all the way to fruition. That would be number one, attraction, number two, compatibility, and number three, rapport. And during that three-stage process, there are two periods that occur in the relationship. Number one is romance, and number two is marriage. We are now going to take a look at these three stages of the man-woman relationship. And when we get through, I'm going to ask you to reflect back upon your viewing of It's a Wonderful Life, and you will see that Mary Hatch was the perfect wife, and that George Bailey, except for his one failure, which actually turned his life around and they went on to have a wonderful life because he moved through his Hornada successfully with the grace of God and the help of Clarence. On the other side of that Hornada, they had a wonderful life. Everything focused for him. He knew what his destiny should be, and he pursued it from that point on. Mary Hatch never wavered. So let's get cracking. The first category is attraction. It is the first stage of romance. In this first stage, a man finds the woman's qualities elicit his interest or attraction, and likewise on the woman's part. This is usually mostly visual. This is the way it all starts. You can think back on women in your life who were attractive to you and those who were not. I was talking halftime to some of the young people about my experiences in school. We were discussing one of her instructors, and I was asked if I remembered my sixth grade teacher, and I says, "Oh Lord, yes. I remember all of my teachers. It was such a horrifying experience on every occasion. How could I forget them?" And I think what amplified my horror with them was the fact that they were just not pretty women. And usually much larger than me, had attitudes. I'm not projecting here. I was the cause for all of this. You have to understand that. But they submitted to the outside adversity, you see. I mean, I was it. And they submitted to that. I influenced, but they decided to have an attitude toward me. And of course, this amplified the problem. They were not attracted. I would not have married any of these women. I was not attracted. That's my point. There were other, of course, I had classmates toward whom I was attracted, but none of the teachers. So you can distinguish that there are attractive women and there are unattractive women to each individual man. And the women are attracted to certain men and not attracted to others. Not even attracted. And you can go to Vic Tanny and buff up, and you can take androdestosterone or whatever it is, and you can get in front of the mirror and you can do all of the things and get yourself looking good, and some women don't care. And then they'll go out with some wormy guy. They're attracted to him. And the guy, the big buffo stud muffin's thinking, what? So in this first stage, a man finds the woman's qualities elicit his interests or attention, and likewise for her. Number two, attraction begins in romance and is generally overt. And not much thought going on here. Hi, darling. Not much thought. Usually it's sort of tap dancing in the carpet. That's usually what goes on at first. Do you remember when you ask a girl for your first date? Remember that? That's called tap dancing in the carpet. Well, this is a tough room. You don't remember that? Sure you do. That you wanted to ask this girl, she was pretty as Venus as far as you were concerned, and you wanted to go up to her and ask her for that. It was your first date and the first time you'd ever ask any girl for a date, and you finally get there and you have to come out with these words, "Hi, darling," and then whatever, "Will you go to do this, that, or the other with me?" And then you sort of want to shield your face from. And getting all of that out is called tap dancing in the carpet, you know. So attraction begins in romance and it's generally overt. It emphasizes the physical aspects of the other, such as beauty, animation of personality, or physical characteristics that fulfill one's personal standards of either manhood or womanhood. Don't stop there. See, you ladies, you young ladies may look at the stud muffins around and think, "Whoa." And then you keep an eye on him and he goes out and puts himself in a Bugatti or a Porsche or something. And you think, whoa. But, you know, he can't think his way out of a Dierbergs paper sack. He couldn't find his way out of there. Number three, attraction emphasizes such superficialities as dress, appearance, personality, manners, and flair. Some people have great flair. Flair is really hard to define and explain, but some people can walk in a room and simply captivate others' attention. It's because they have this flair. They carry themselves in such a way. Men and women do this, have flair. And that can be attractive. So this is a dangerous stage because you assume that what you see is what you get. In this day and time, you do not need to assume that. He could be a serial killer for all you know. Have you been seeing these serial killers on TV? They look like normal people. I visualize a serial killer as having a pockmarked face, a wild, glary look in their eye, and sort of drooling out of one side of their mouth. Well, that's not the way these people look. They look normal. Well, they'll kill you in a heartbeat. 4. The attraction stage is so dangerous because the other person's problems, circumstances, attitudes, goals, spiritual life, behavior patterns, character traits, and sinful trends are not known to you. You need to know everything right down to what's in their blood test. Let's have a blood test. I want to find out what's going on in there. What's wrong with your DNA? That's being very cynical, I know, but I'm trying to make the point. A young lady would not commit much to a young man just because of externals. What's going on in there? And most importantly, what's going on up here? Is there anything in here? And if so, that's then things become dangerous. If there's, you know, if somebody's just stupid, then you can pretty much eliminate that. But if they've got high intelligence, but their thought pattern, their modus operandi is distorted and flawed, but they're able to cover it up with rhetorical veils, you can be sucked into a very dangerous situation. Guys know what to say. They will tell you what you want to hear, and they will say it over and over until you're convinced. Then they do what they want to do with you. And the women are capable of this too. So the attraction stage is dangerous. Why? You're attracted to someone because of overt concepts. But there are other things that need to be considered. For example, what kind of problems does this person have? Everybody has problems. What's this guy's problem? What's this girl's problem? What are her problems? What are the circumstances that this person lives in, spiritually and physically? What kind of attitudes does this person have? You don't find this stuff out unless you talk to them. What attitude do you have about this? What attitude do you have about that? What are your goals in life? Do you have a spiritual life? If you were to die tonight and you were to arrive at the foyer of heaven and God were to ask you what qualified you to enter into His heaven, what would you say? And if they don't say anything other than because I have believed in Christ, if they say anything else, then their spiritual life is flawed and distorted. You need to know that in the attraction stage. How about behavior patterns? Sure, they hose themselves down for this occasion, but what's their normal modus operandi? How do they think? What are their paths of least resistance under pressure? How about character traits? Does the person have any character? And if so, in what way? How does this manifest? And how about their sinful trends? I mean, when they sin, what usually do they do? They got sinful trends and their paths of least resistance, and they do what they like to do. What are they? If these things are left to chance and never dealt with, they lead inevitably to incompatibility. And if you marry in the attraction stage and then find these things out later, you will never be compatible with that person, and it will lead to divorce. And that's not what God desires. 5. Marriage is a problem manufacturing machine. You got problems? You want more? Take on someone else's. Get both people's problems and have them as your own, and let them have yours as well. So when you marry someone, everybody's got problems. And when you marry that person, you become a corporation. You become one entity. One. And you inherit her problems, and she inherits yours. and that everybody owns everybody's problems. Think of that. How you doing with your own right now? And do you want anybody else's? Marriage is a problem manufacturing machine. And not only unites man and woman, but also the problems each brings into marriage. They're not going to go away. They will be intensified at that point. Such can destroy the relationship and lead to incompatibility. Marriage should never, ever occur in the attraction stage. That's what romance is for. That's what dating is for. And that is what an engagement period is for. And if you ever get engaged and learn later you're not compatible, do not be ashamed to send the gifts back. Send them first class with an apology. But don't get married to that person. Don't do it. 6. For people to conduct a successful search for a spouse, they must be able to manage the attraction stage of romance with virtue. Virtue based in biblical principles. If you can't manage the attraction stage of romance with biblical virtue, you are on dangerous ground. Your emotions will eat your lunch, and you will wind up with the wrong person, and you will be miserable. For people to conduct a successful search for a spouse, they must be able to manage the attraction stage of romance. And how do you manage it? You manage it with virtue based in biblical principles. You must be able to think through who that other person is that's going to become a part of your eternal life. 7. The man is the aggressor, but must have self-restraint. In this relationship, the man is the aggressor. He must have self-restraint. And self-restraint is enforced by healthy respect for the sanctity of marriage and property. Let me make myself clear. I want to read 2 verses of Scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and then we'll amplify. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Due to the prevalence of illicit sex, says Paul. Can he say that? I guess so. It's right here in the Bible, so bear with me here. It's Sunday morning. Ye legalists, hang on. Due to the prevalence of illicit sex, does that go on? Oh, I think so. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Do you see what God's done here? He has made two sexes, male and female, and turned us loose in the lost environment of the devil's world with active sinful natures. And you turn people loose long enough with active sinful natures, they will ultimately get around to sinning. Now, how can you sanctify the sexual activity in the hostile environment of the devil's world? You encapsulate it within an environment that is decreed by God to be divine. And that is the marriage. One man, one woman. The arena in which legitimate sexual activity may occur. And Paul says, do not permit your sinful nature to lead you into illicit sex. You must get yourself inside the approved environment, the approved arena for that, which is marriage. And it says here, let each man have his own wife. All of those nouns are singular. Don't let men have one woman. Don't let have one man have a bunch of wives and vice versa. It's one man for one woman. For how long? For until death do you part. How many wives can you have? One at a time. One at a time. And with whom may you have sex? One woman at a time. Your wife. That's it. Therefore, due to the prevalence of illicit sex, let each man have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Then please note verse 4. This is the important part for dating. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Who owns your body? Your spouse. May you use it to your own advantage, gratification, and aggrandizement. You may not. You may not. This puts a very hard line around all your sexual involvements. It cuts them off. It forbids them. It neutralizes all of the tendencies that come from your sin nature to pursue any illicit idea. And when you're involved in it, get this, don't miss this, when you're involved in a dating relationship as a man, you must look on that woman's body as belonging to her husband, whoever he may turn out to be. She's not yours to use. Likewise, your body belongs to your wife, whomever she may turn out to be. It is not for her to use. They're sanctified. Therefore, in the dating relationship, the man must look on the woman's body as someone else's property. And she must look on you, the man, as someone else's property. Sanctity of property here. Now note verse 4. I'm not making this up. The wife does not have the authority over her own body. Who does? Her husband. Her body is her husband's property. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does. Now, do you follow this? Each woman a man encounters in the attraction stage of romance must be considered by him to be the potential wife of some man to whom her body belongs. And at this point, he doesn't know if he's the guy. Not in the attraction stage. Likewise, he must also consider that his body belongs to his future wife and not to him. And at this point, he doesn't know if she's the one. We're in romance here, and we're only dealing with attraction. We haven't gotten into the souls of each other here to find out what's going on and whether there's any compatibility. Consequently, point 9. While in the attraction stage of romance, the man must protect this arrangement with virtue love. The man must protect this arrangement with virtue love. Point 10. By the way, what's virtue love? Personal love for God, which means submission to His plan and submitting to His mandates regarding the environment for sex and marriage. And when he dates the woman, he respects her because he respects God's plan. That's personal love for God reflected as unconditional love toward the woman and vice versa for the woman back to the man. Point 10. If sex becomes a part of the attraction stage, it occurs as a result of emotion, not thought. It can't be thought. We haven't gotten to compatibility, non-compatibility yet. We don't know how each other think. I understand people meet in bars today, and that night they have what they call one-night stands. That's emotion. And no thought in that. That is the playing out of one's own, let's call it tawdry desires for the moment. If sex becomes a part of the attraction stage, it occurs as a result of emotion, not thought, self-indulgence, not virtue love, and physical aggrandizement, not coalescence of souls. I'll repeat that one. If sex becomes a part of the attraction stage, it occurs as a result of emotion, not thought, self-indulgence, not virtue love, and physical aggrandizement, not coalescence of souls. 11. Such episodes always result in guilt. I mean, the human conscience is built so that when you foul up in this manner, you will be guilty. Further, the man has violated the property of his future wife by permitting his own body to be involved in this activity, and that of the woman's future husband by involving her body in the activity. If they should actually be intended for each other, then they have damaged their own relationship, making it difficult for them to move objectively into the next stage of romance, which is called compatibility. Your baggage is coming into the compatibility stage. It's called guilt. You got to deal with that through rebound. I'm not saying these things are irresolvable. We all make mistakes. But rebound is the only way you can recover from these things. And if people don't know to do that, they bring the baggage of guilt into the compatibility stage, and it ruins that relationship. Soul compatibility must come first in a man-woman relationship. Soul compatibility must come first. Physical compatibility is a given. More people need to visit farms. Physical compatibility is a given. You do not need to experiment with this. It works fine. Soul compatibility must come first. 13. For George Bailey and Mary Hatch, the attraction stage began 4 years earlier at the high school graduation party. George remained in Bedford Falls while Mary attended college. Now their attraction has led to romance. They now enter into the compatibility stage. We're not given any insight into this second stage as the next scene shifts from their first kiss to the wedding. However, knowing the outcome of the movie, we can assume that the compatibility stage ran quite smoothly. And on Tuesday evening, we will take up the second stage of the man-woman relationship, which is compatibility. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the opportunity to note these things, and therefore the advantage in cosmos diabolicus. It is our prayer you would motivate our continued pursuit of truth so that as we arrive in Santa Fe, we can be very efficient and effective in the decision-making process that maintains freedom in the hostile environment of a devil's world. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai rene, plethunthae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.